morning. Let's turn to God's Word, to the book of Romans. We return back to our exposition of the letter, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Rome, or the church. And we turn to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 this morning. It's good to see folks here safely, hopefully, and grateful to have the live stream here for those who thought it would be safer to stay home, and that you can join us this morning. And we now want to open up God's Word and hear from Him this morning. It's in chapter 9 that I want to begin here from verses 1 to verse 5. Let me begin by reading these words. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And here are the words of the apostle. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is where we begin. We're halfway through this letter. We did the first 8 chapters. We focused on the heart of the gospel that the apostle brings forward for us in explaining the theology of justification by faith, resulting in the sanctification of all believers. And this is the testimony of the church. This is the testimony, the power of the gospel in Christ for those who believe. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, as always, by some at least, viewed as kind of a parenthesis, a side note that the apostle is wanting to talk about before we get back to the gospel issues in chapter 12. But I don't think that's the right thing to do. I think there is a stream of thought that the apostle has in mind here. If you were to tie together his intentions, or just try to look at the whole book and say, why is he writing this book to these Christians? Besides the fact he wants them to join in his ministry, support his evangelistic and missionary endeavors to other parts of the world, even beyond Rome, to the west, all the way to Spain. But primarily, he's writing to the Romans with this one idea underneath this all, if you could see it this way. And it is to harmonize or bring the Jews and Gentiles in the church together in harmony. You might think that's kind of odd. Well, chapter 14 and 15 will help us understand that. The idea of the Jews and the Gentiles in the body of Christ, in the church, recipients of this gospel, has always been the issue running through this letter, starting in chapter 1, if you wanted to see that, where he addresses the world, and that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness throughout the world. So many would say, okay, there's the Gentile world, but he's not quick to leap right into chapter 2, where he begins to talk about the Jews, you too. And so there is a Jew-Gentile element running through this letter. And thus chapter 9 finds an important place in this theme, or in this progression through the book, because he begins to address the issue of the Jews, the issue of Israelites. This is a set of chapters that address, these 2-3 chapters address the doctrine of sovereign election, the choosing of God, the purposes of God to save a group of people, merciful to some, merciful to those, and his free will to do that. That massive doctrine, which is titled or given the caricature of Calvinism, but it's before Calvin, it's before the Reformation, it's been back in the days taught in Augustine, 1,000 years before that, but even back further into the writings of the Apostle Paul here, and you can even back right up into the Old Testament as well, as God chose the elect nation, Israel. This is a doctrine that is central to anything that would be a biblical view of God's purposes in redeeming a people for his own possession. These chapters follow an incredible explanation of the gospel, justification, and the justified life of the Christian. And there has to be this question, though, that comes to mind when you think of the ministry of Paul as he has gone now three missionary journeys throughout the lands of the Roman Empire. And the question is, what about the Jews? What about them? What has happened there? And there is something of a tragedy of religious, zealous zeal for God, yet in unbelief, religious unbelief. Religious privilege can be won and had by men, but not be joined by faith in Christ. And they find themselves under the judgment of God still, the condemnation of God. He begins to talk about this nation of Israel. And we start to launch into this in these first verses here. They are Israelites, verse 4. But he unfolds his thinking and his heart. And you can understand now as you look at these words, thinking this is kind of odd that he begins to talk about his ministry involving or his desires involving as a missionary to the Israelite peoples right after he'd been speaking about the gospel. You can understand here that there's something deep and there's something of Paul's passion. If God is sovereign in salvation, if he chooses those whom he will save from before the foundation of the world, and irresistibly calls to faith to Jesus every one of those his chosen ones, what about the chosen people? Why aren't they believing? What has happened, Paul, with your ministry? Is it unsuccessful? Have you lost your zeal for them? Do you care about them? Have you dusted off the dust from your feet and moved on? Paul is wanting to win back that. So he's anticipating some objections, anticipating some questions and some thoughts here in light of what he's taught for this church that involves both Jew and Gentile and coming to faith in Christ, especially chapter 4, where you see those who are of the faith of Abraham are both Jew and Gentile who believe. This all before the law even came into existence. And so he begins to address those objections or those questions. He's going to take the next three chapters to address those enormous questions. And you can note this by statements that you see later in this chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Why would he say that? It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Well, why would Paul say that? He never thought the Word of God has failed. Someone else has. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, why would God even suggest that? Or Paul suggest that? Of course there's no injustice on God's part, yet there is the potential objection that he wants to address. Why does he still find fault? Verse 19. So you can see him asking questions, but he's putting the question of his objectors or those out there within the church or outside the church who are starting to look at what he's doing and what's happening in the Christian mission and throw and launch some questions at Paul. And he takes up those questions, embeds them into his letter in order to, with a polemical, apologetic approach here, answer the question and then bring really to the fourfold what is the issue here is the mercy of God to whom he would save. So mercy. We could say this whole section, if you entitle this, is the overflowing mercy of God. Overflowing to a sinner like Paul. Overflowing beyond what you would say within the Commonwealth of Israel. It overflows into the nations, to Gentiles, to include them in. And this is the purposes of God that he wants to highlight. So as he's answering these objections, we could see questions. Why are God's chosen people still lost? Why have God's chosen people not chosen Christ? Has the eternal will of God failed? Has the promises of God gone unfulfilled? Lots of questions to be considered. God must have forsaken his chosen people, Israel. He must have, because here they are, it seems like, left out, and God is turning through Paul to the Gentiles. What's happened here? Why does Israel's leadership reject Jesus as the Messiah? You would think that if he's their Messiah, they would accept him. Therefore, does that bring into question whether he is the Messiah? And why do they zealously persecute and fellow Jews who believe in that gospel? And understanding election is for the individual unto salvation, what about the nation? Has he discarded the ancient chosen people? And thus, is election in that sense reversible? And so we have the questions. And that's what's behind these words in chapter 9 to begin. We're going to get into the heart of Paul here. He has a broken heart for his kinsmen, he calls them. Kinsmen according to the flesh. That would be, of course, the Israelite nation. Paul being a Jew, Paul of the tribes of Israel, a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, taught in all these things. More than that, he even went to the extent of persecuting the church for the sake of these things and these people. So he speaks of them at this point. This is the broken heart of Paul. He's a missionary. He's planted multiple churches throughout the Roman Empire. And in his efforts to plant a church, typically he ends up in this city to a synagogue. He goes first, finds the Jews, finds where they're gathered, where the scrolls of the Word of God are, and as a rabbi, as he's trained, would come in, given the opportunity to teach, he would take that up and preach the Word to them, to the Jews first, it seems. If there was there, he would preach that gospel first, then to the Greeks. And on many occasions, he spends weeks reasoning with the Jews, reasoning with them from scriptures to explain to them that Jesus, this person from Nazarene who died on the cross, is the Christ. And scripture spoke of him, our own scriptures. And a few people believed. A few of those Jews would gather. I could take you through the record of Acts and see that there would be those who would come and gather and believe and convert to the faith, and then you'd have a fledgling group of believers, but the rest of the synagogue would then turn and reject and go further, even persecute in some cases. We talked about that in the Thessalonica model there, where that church was born under persecution from the Jews out of the synagogue where they began. And so the question is, what's happened here? What's going on? What is God doing? And for the most part, he would face opposition from the general Jewish audience time in and time out. An example of this would be Acts 13, at the end of Acts 13, where he's preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And we have the testimony of this from verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Of course, they're gathering in the synagogue. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That, you could say, is a typical missionary exploit or missionary experience, a missionary accomplishment or success story of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. So what is going on here? And one would think at this point that Paul, after all the things that he's experienced, and by the way, he's writing this now at the end of his third missionary journey. He's writing Romans. He's gone through all these things. He's gone through multiple types of experiences of persecution and hardships. Just read about them in 2 Corinthians. You would think that he would lose patience with these people, this race, with this repeated attitude from synagogue to synagogue, with few exceptions. And they would even go so far as to begin to plot for his death and send hit squads after him. And he learns of that and has to alter his plans and his travels in other ways because he's probably got an assassin waiting for him. That was normal life for the missionary by the name of Paul. You would think he would say, I've had enough of them. I'm finding more fruit with the Gentiles. You would think he would just write off the gospel efforts for these people and just go to the more fertile ground, go find the place where they give more money in their tithes, you know, whatever motives. That God's sovereign election will work to save whomever he wills and hardens the non-elect. They'll continue to resist. So these Jews must be the hardened non-elect. Let's just stop with that. Let's stop trying to preach to them. Let's stop casting pearls of the gospel of Christ before swine. Let's just kick the dust off our feet permanently once and for all and go to where the church really is going to be born and target our energies towards a different audience. Now that is kind of the thinking logically, after everything he's been through, that a natural person would come to, but that's not the heart of Paul. Instead, what we find right here in chapter 9 is the true heart of Paul towards his own people, towards the very people who hated him, who persecuted him, who were seeking to kill him, who were not soon after this, we're going to beat the tar out of him in Jerusalem almost to death, if not for the Romans coming to his rescue. And yet, here is his heart. Now, the importance of these verses cannot be overstated. That was the attitude of some, by the way. Let's just move to fertile ground. Some who looked at the Aka Indians in Ecuador said, they are a hopeless lot. They're murderers. You want to stay away from them. That didn't persuade the missionaries to go and give their life for them. That was the attitude of many English Baptists, particular Baptists even, the Calvinist ones, regarding the missionary endeavors of their day in the early 19th century, as they told William Carey, don't waste your energies going to the heathen. If God wants to save them, he'll choose to save them on his own time and his own ways. We're not going to put money towards your missionary efforts to reach out to them. It's a waste of time. That's the attitude. But the importance that we see here in these verses is that we do not ever want to become callous, cold, frozen, chosen because of our belief in the doctrine of sovereign election and God's sovereign. Oh, well, let's just move on. It's no big deal, as if we're treating this doctrine that God saves, whom he saves, like a splash of cold water on the flame of some passion to preach the gospel to the lost. Like a splash of cold water on the heart of the Calvinist, that's always the accusation here. There's no passion, there's no desire to evangelize. That's not the case with Paul. Actually, the doctrine of election is central to this chapter, as he begins with his missionary passion. This passion plays a very important part in how we view God's sovereign election as salvation or in salvation and evangelism. So let's see this. Let's take a look. And let's just break down what I want to look at here. And there's another ways or subplots going on here. You can look at the tragedy of Israel, the religious unbelief that they would reject their own Messiah. They would reject the Apostle Paul, one of their most brilliant young teachers of the day. For 20 some odd years, he's in missions, and they continue to hate him and despise him. And we could look at those things, and yet the passion for the lost is there. We should be deeply burdened for our own. Inside the heart of the apostle is this affection for lost souls, specifically the lost kinsman that is known as Israel, the ones who kept persecuting him. See, the Apostle Paul here is not feeling burned out. He wants to burn out for the Lord. He's not feeling hopeless for them. He has much hope in light of what God has done and said. And he concludes these three chapters with these words, the irrevocable promises of God. There's some things here in the heart of Paul. There's why he was so driven. So, what I want to look at here, not just the idea that the tragedy and here's this sad situation with Israel, but I want to see the missionary here. The missionary, the Apostle Paul, which is really a picture, an example for all of us who would evangelize, all of us who have people in our lives that are lost. And for Paul, he had a special place, it seems, for his kinsmen, according to the flesh. So I want to see the missionary's commitment. What are the commitments in the heart of this missionary, this Apostle Paul, as he practices his missionary skills and endeavors and participates in the ministry of the Word of God from city to city and will continue to do so in Rome, based on the accusations, based on the history, where is his heart in this? Let's start here. I'm going to give you five elements of this commitment. First, he answers to the higher throne. It's not about numbers. It's not about pleasing people. It's not about how successful of a minister he is by human measures. This is about Christ. See that in the very first line? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He just launches out with this defense. Like he's having to call witnesses before the stand to be his own defense because accusations are being thrown at him. And we can imply what those accusations are. I've already laid a few of them out. You can imagine what they are based on the history. I mean, let's consider the Apostle Paul was accused of hating the Jews. Being a Jew himself, he was accused of anti-Semitism, if you can imagine that, because his doctrine, his teaching was anti-Semitic of all people. The Apostle Paul would say, that's not me. I have a love for them that you can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the passion that is in my heart for them. He was accused of hating the law. He is despising the law. He's thrown the law out. He's accused of not separating himself unto holiness because the dietary laws don't matter anymore. Sabbath doesn't matter. You're preaching this message that allows Jews or Gentiles right on in the kingdom without any adherence to the law. You hate the law. You hate the temple. You hate the priesthood. You hate everything Jewish. You've abandoned the faith, Paul. All that stuff are launched and accused of him. And so he begins with a defense. But this defense is really, he has to say this because what he's going to say is going to be unbelievable. So he has to lay out the witnesses as his evidence, as his proof that what sounds unbelievable is believable. So he says here, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. The basic point he wants to make is in verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. No one would believe that. Yet Paul is saying, I'm speaking the truth, and I answer to Christ. He's calling his Lord and Savior as an indisputable witness. He knows my heart. I answer to him. I do things for him. He will judge me. His motives, his desires regarding the Jews are at stake. They could have thought Paul doesn't care about the Jews, and he's saying, Christ, the higher throne, knows better than those accusers. Any type of expression or motion regarding the Jewish state from Paul could have been questioned as insincere. He's saying, I call to the higher throne. I answer to him, and he can speak on my behalf of my sincerity to these things. So he started off by not trying to flatter them here, but by showing them, here's my heart in the mission to the lost. So let's just lay this down first so you understand what I believe and my passions and my emotions are, where they're set regarding this nation Israel, so that you understand for the next verses, verse 6 onward, what I say there doesn't come across as anti-Semitic. Doesn't come across as I don't care about them. No, I have not kicked the dust off my feet. I continue to preach the gospel to them. I believe God has designs to save the lost, and they are lost. So he begins, what I'm going to say is going to sound so extreme and over the top that you would doubt my sincerity in saying this. I'm speaking the truth. Of course you're speaking the truth, Paul. Why would anybody doubt that? Well, I just need to lay that out. I am speaking the truth. He's a man who tells the truth. He's not flattery. He's not exaggerating. He's not sugarcoating this. And we need to know or be known as men and women of the truth. Your word is solid. Your word is reliable. Your word is trustworthy. And the Apostle Paul is our example of that. Speak the truth. I'm not lying. Christ my witness. I answer to the higher throne. I call Christ to be my witness that I'm speaking this way and bearing no false witness. He's really doing the same thing that he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he charges Timothy to preach the word, but listen how he charges him. He says, don't preach the word because of me, because I did it and I showed you how to do it, and you need to do this in order to impress me, in order to be honorable and respectful to your teacher. No, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. I charge you before him, you answer. He will measure out the sincerity of your ministry. So preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how he did missions. So he answered to a higher throne. A missionary answers to the higher throne of Christ. He speaks on behalf of Christ as his ambassador. He has to answer to him. He must speak the truth at all times, therefore. This is the first and foremost commitment of any ministry of the Word of God. A missionary cannot be doing ministry by pretense or ulterior motives. Get them out and put the ones who answer to the higher throne in. Second, next line. He then asks or calls for more witnesses, two more. First was himself and Christ. The second here is my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So his conscience and the Holy Spirit. So he now answers the accusations by calling the witnesses the Spirit of God and his own conscience. He lives by the internal ethical code. This is what a missionary does. He lives by the internal ethical code. That's the conscience. It's another layer. And he calls the witness in. Conscience is that part that helps us distinguish between right and wrong. And when we do wrong, the conscience speaks at us and towards us. It says, don't do that. Don't say that. You know that's not true. And so we have this built-in mechanism that God has placed in us, a warning system, a fire alarm to tell us right and wrong, to keep, help us stay the life of integrity. The As soon as we step off the course from being integrity, of living a life of integrity, our conscience starts screaming at us if our conscience is working. The Holy Spirit is there for the believer as well. And the Holy Spirit begins to use the conscience and to speak to us. As we live and obey the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, truth, according to that truth, conscience, because it is under divine control, then operates in that way to keep us in check. Martin Luther, in his day, and they questioned his motives. Why did you lead this Lutheran Reformation or this Lutheran rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church, against the Holy Roman Church? He said, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. He brought his conscience in and said, the reason I do this is I can't do anything else. My conscience has me captive here. Inside of Paul is this witness, this double witness of the conscience and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not indicating to me that what I say is false. My motives are in line with His. My conscience is not sounding the alarm that what I say is false. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not giving flattery here. What I'm going to tell you is so unbelievable, but it is so true. Everything within me and around me supports this. So he's kind of building this up here. What is he going to say? What is this? I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ. What are you saying, Paul? So missionary here, this internal code, needs to be committed to single-minded ministry, not duplicitous. You could trust the person's motives. You could trust his word. He lives by his internal warning system. He lives under the guidance and control of the Spirit of God. I mean, how many shucksters are out there in the name of Christ, in the ministry, doing things for ulterior motives? They're all over the televangelism world. So much so that I would just assume if they're there, they probably are a shuckster until proven otherwise. This missionary cannot be in the field with another agenda other than to serve Christ, his church, and the will of the Spirit of God. In the Reformation, this was the case. There was common complaint of the clergy in the Holy Roman Church that they were in it for money or power or landholdings or prestige or politics or because they're a cousin of the person who's the bishop. And so they've got an opportunity to move themselves up in society by taking a position of clergy, which gives them more money from the church or whatever. There are all sorts of reasons why there were priests and deacons and bishops and whatnot in the positions they were, and they were not the same reasons that Paul is expressing here. Tetzel came to town in the area where Luther was, and he was selling indulgences, telling the people that if you buy these indulgences, that will purchase time out of purgatory. Wow, that sounds like a good sell, except that was not the reason why he was doing that. He was there to make money, to drum up more cash for the Pope to build his luxurious buildings in the Vatican. That's the real reason. They just use the spiritual veneer to explain, oh, there's a good cause here. There's good reasons why you should do this. We just won't talk about how we're just making the Pope richer. Luther could not live with that. It struck a fatal blow to his own conscience that he was serving in that system. He could not live with such a duplicitous, greedy, lying, deceptive situation. So he sounded the alarm. And that's where the 95 Theses got nailed to the door. He was not in the ministry for money or fame. He didn't launch the Reformation to become more popular. He saw integrity as very important. Thus the missionary. Thus Paul. Thus all in the Christian work. Number three of this principles of this commitment of the missionary is really the heart of it, the broken heart for those who are lost. Verse 2. So he's calling witnesses. He speaks the truth. My conscience bears me witness, the Holy Spirit, that, here's where they're bearing witness, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For who? My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, at the end of verse 3. I have a broken heart. The witnesses are to testify about this emotion that is going on in Paul's heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just like Jesus, by the way. He had sorrow. He had anguish. Sorrow is deep heaviness, grief, mourning. The anguish goes more intense in this emotional pain. There's a torment in him. It's a great sorrow. The Greek word is megale. You recognize mega in there. This is a mega sorrow. This is a over-the-top sorrow, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking emotion over the condition of lost people, specifically those of his own brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, the Israelites. And every synagogue he would go to in every city, his heart would be drawn into this emotional, passionate plea for them to come to faith in their Messiah Christ, and they would reject it. And he wouldn't just walk away in disinterest, he would walk away broken over it. It's anguish, unceasing anguish. It's not just in the moment, not just a passing emotion, a surfacey external facade. It is in his heart. So this is the missionary. This is really the description. Why is he in the mission field? If not for this passion for their lost soul to come to salvation. And it's in his heart. He's driven by that. Now that's Paul. That's the Paul we've come to know. It's a deep down at the epicenter of his being motive and drive to do what he was doing and endure what he had to endure from their very hands that some might be saved. And some were. We just read that in Acts 13. All those who are appointed to eternal life were saved. If not for Paul to carry on, they were saved because he endured and persevered. See, the missionary is emotionally moved to bring the gospel to lost people against all barriers. Brokenhearted over their lost condition, bound for eternity in hell, if not for responding to the gospel. And he is there to bring the message to them that they could respond. As we study the doctrine of God's sovereign election, we'll see that as we come up in the next verses, in verse 6 and onward, in this impressive doctrine, which, by the way, can be very cognitive exercise, right? Very mental and theological and doctrinal and lecture-bound and something that, okay, this we're getting the seminary-level issues about sovereignty and election and this, that, and that. May it never cause us to become desensitized. That would be our prayer. It never caused Paul that way. May we follow in his footsteps. In order to share the gospel with everyone, we need to feel something for them, in other words. You could share the gospel without a passion. That happened. People came to faith through people who really didn't have the right motives there, but this is integrity ministry here that we want, right? We need to be moved to the point of tears for people without Christ. Okay? Number 4. And by the way, pray. If you don't have that, pray that God would break your heart. It's not going to happen just by some deathbed illustration that I give you, or some story that you hear, or some meme that you get somewhere on social media. It's going to happen when God puts it in you. Okay? Number 4. Giving all. Giving all for their salvation. This is self-sacrifice. This is the issue behind verse 3 now. So look at these words. These are powerful words. For I could wish, that is a tense that is imperfect tense, we call it. There is something of a reality to it, but it doesn't stay. It's not a continuing reality, but there is something to it. I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What is he asking here? What is he saying here? You can say there, my wish, my heart's emotion and passion is that I would take their place in hell and they would take my place in heaven. That's why he said, this is unbelievable. Would anybody believe that? This is so over the top. But really, it is a passion here of self-sacrifice for the sake of those that he wants to see won to Christ. It's a death wish. A curse, the word anathema, you've heard that before, means to be damned, to be doomed to eternal destruction. And this is what I mean by an unbelievable statement. How can Paul say that? Does he really wish that? Again, it's that imperfect sense. So there's something of maybe a theoretical or hypothetical situation that I could wish to do this, but after I just told you what chapter 8 said, it'll never happen. I would never be separated from Christ. He would never let me go. But my heart is whatever it takes to get them to come to Christ and be saved. That is a giving all type of attitude. Missionaries are those who go to faraway places, and hopefully their desires are to give it all up for the sake of whom they go to bring the message of truth to them that they might be saved. If it means losing my life, so be it. 5 Americans lost their life for the sake of the Aka Indians before they even got a chance to say anything to them. But a church was born eventually through time. It was back in the 50s. This giving of all goes deeper, and I don't think I even understand this. I'm not there, I can tell you that I would be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, my brothers and sisters, my parents. Maybe a little more personal would be my Catholic friends. I came from Roman Catholicism. I wish they would come to Christ. I wish they would see the truth instead of clinging to Mary, clinging to traditions, clinging to whatever works that they think are going to get them to heaven, clinging to some hope in purgatory and all the indulgences. I wish they would come to Christ. But am I there to say that I wish I'd be accursed that they would come to Christ? Well, that's asking a lot. I think we all be in motion towards that way. But this is deep. This is an incredible statement. I think there's a reflection of this back in the Old Testament in Exodus 32. Paul is probably repeating the same passion, the same heart, the same self-sacrifice that Moses expressed. You recall chapter 32 in Exodus. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, everything looks great all the way to chapter 32. And chapter 32, if you got little titles in your chapters, what does it say? The golden calf. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord to get the law, they're down below crafting an idol and saying, this is going to be our God now. And we're going to give this little golden idol the credit for taking us out of Egypt. And that caused God to respond and saying, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. He's speaking to Moses. I'll just wipe them out and I'll take you, Moses, probably from his family, and say, I'll just start again. That was the expression there. Moses' response, which I think is the point that God draws out as he interacts with him here, this heart desire of this man. And in verse 32, we see these words. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. What? Just blot me out. Take me out. I'll take responsibility. If you cannot forgive them, Lord, I intercede for them. Forgive them, Lord. If not, just blot me out. There's just this self-deprecation, this self-denial. And that is the heart of a minister, of the ministry, the leader, the apostle, Paul. He loves the people. He loves the ministry. He would give his life for it. And this expression is amazing. Accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of them, sake of the Israelites. That's his great love for the lost, his sacrificial commitment. Made him such a powerful instrument in the hands of God. He was willing to go to these extremes to get the word to them. Evangelism has little effect if evangelist has little love for the lost. John Knox, that reformer in Scotland, reflected the same love. He said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Henry Martin, missionary, went to Iran and India. He, by the way, was inspired by William Carey and others. He would say, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God. It would burn out for God," is the idea. Where did he get that thought? He got it from a book he read, written by Jonathan Edwards 100 years earlier, about David Brainerd, another missionary, who prayed that he might burn out for God. He was so motivated by Brainerd, motivated by others, he went, and on fire, he was confronting the Muslim world in his day. That's the type of, either give me this, Lord, or kill me. Take me out. Self-sacrificing. Could any of us say the same thing? Are we there with Paul? Can any of us say, "Give me Kotzebue or I die"? I don't know. Whatever. We need to be making strides at least to get to that point. You have kinsmen according to the flesh. You have people in your life, family, tribes. If you're Irish, the Irish. If you're Italian, the Italian, whatever. And there are friends who have gone to those places because these are my kinsmen. I want to see the gospel brought to their lands. And this is the attitude. This is the missionary commitment. This is the ministry, the heart of the ministry. And this explains to us his motivations here that are true, that are legitimate, that are defensible. You need to give careful thought as to how you can scatter the seed to witness to your family, those around you, those people that you could say are part of that kinsman circle. Give thought to that. Give me Scotland or I die. Give me this, Lord. It's a prayer. It's a plea of the heart of a committed soldier for Christ. And number five, one more thing that is driving him. Takes up the whole section, verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 and verse 5. He lays out what are privileges, a list of privileges for Israelites, these kinsmen, according to the flesh. He just kind of moves from that statement. These Jews, my brothers, who are they? They're Israelites. And then he lays out 8 different privileges that they have. It's an interesting thing here is why does he highlight these privileges? What's he saying here? And I think what's driving him to say this is, I go to them because they have these things. They're so privileged under God. I have hope in the mercy of God. That's why. I have hope that God hasn't just ditched them and thrown them to the side and moved on and kicked the dust off his feet. No, I'm still preaching to them today because God is going to be relentless in his covenant love for them, his mercy. So he's full of this hope. Look at these words. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Look at what they got. This chapter can be entitled The Overflowing Mercy of God, Flowing to the Gentiles. due to the Jewish unbelief. But these promises, these statements here are not just hypothetical. These are irrevocable promises. This is who they are. Cannot take that away. Here's the splendor of the inheritance of Israel and the hopes that which they forfeit by unbelief. It makes their unbelief so painful and perplexing to Paul, and yet that unbelief of them has opened the door for Gentiles. So he just is blown away by what God has done. And there's great hope in what God is doing. Israelites, members of the theocracy, sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is renamed Israel. The adoption, that is their son placing. God referred to the nation as his firstborn sons. He cared for them unlike any other nation. No doubt about that. They're the adoption, not the rest of us. The glory, the Shekinah glory. You can picture Mount Sinai coming alive with the lightning and the cloud and the presence of God. You can picture the pillar of cloud by day and the light that came at night leading them through the wilderness. This was God. This was the blessing that he gave them. He made himself known to them. He dwelled amongst them. It rested on the mercy seat, this glory. The covenants, Abraham was given covenant. Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. All the different ways and times in which God said to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. I'm in covenant with you. The giving of the law exclusively to the nation of Israel. They were given the privilege of the law. They were given the oracles of God. He gave them scripture. He gave them the moral code. He gave them the moral, civil, and ceremonial. And they were the custodians of those oracles. And if they obeyed that, God would bless the people. It's a significant privilege that is not to be overlooked. You have these oracles. You have these principles. In Deuteronomy 4, in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, the Lord says this to Moses, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That's what Paul's referring to. They have that. This is them. And then there's the worship, he says, the next one. The liturgy, the worship. This speaks about the temple, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the festivals, the offerings, everything around that ceremonial element of the law and the privileges of Israel. They are the ones who were the priests. They were the kingdom of priests. The shadow that pictured the coming of the Christ at Calvary was in this worship. They were the ones given that. There's no other tabernacle, no other temple in this world you can go to and approach God and hear from God and offer things to God. This is the place that you approach God. And there's the promises, he says. The promises, probably referring to the promises of Messiah, the kingdom, eternal life. Hundreds of specific prophecies that the prophets made about Messiah's coming, given to them, coming from their prophets. That is a heritage like no other. Then the patriarchs in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody wants to be part of that blessed group right there. That's their patriarchs. They're physically, according to the flesh, sons and daughters of those three. What a privilege. And by denying Christ, They're forfeiting everything that their fathers had been called to and promised to their descendants. They're forfeiting it. And then he says, and this is the chief and the best of all, and from their race, their people, from them, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. You guys are the ones who are going to birth and bring into the world the Messiah, and you have, is what Paul is teaching them. And he's broken over this, and he's perplexed as to their unbelief. All these things, how can they not be saved? How can they not be believers? How can they not come and embrace these truths? What has gone wrong? Is it God's fault? Has God failed them? No, we'll see. It was them. It was their unbelief. And by the way, this Christ, this Messiah, here's probably one of the most definitive statements about the deity of Christ right here. This is the Christ who is God overall. Who is God overall? There it is. So far as his deity is concerned, Paul is saying he is God. Christ is God. Explicit statement. Jesus' humanity is mentioned in the previous lines. According to the flesh, he came. This is the Christ. But according to who he is, by way of his true character, he is God. He is God. Construction of the Greek sentence puts it like this. Out from whom, that is who, the Christ, who, that is out from whom, as a source is Israel, the Christ came according to the flesh, the one who is being above all things, God. Hear that? This is the Christ. He came out of Israel according to the flesh. This is the one who is being above all things, God. Christ is the one he's speaking of. He is to be eulogized forever, blessed forever. Amen. It's always been Paul's testimony to the Jews, and that's probably why the Jews continued to reject him. They would not accept that. He is not the Christ. He is not God. We will not believe. All these things are privileges to this nation, and they squandered it with unbelief. That's the heartbreaking part of this. If you jump ahead to chapter 10, in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire, prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Okay, this is heart here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, the righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the problem right here. My heart is that they be saved. I pray to God that they be saved. I will not lay down my life that they be saved. Give up all for them. They have such privilege. I'm telling you the truth. My conscience is bearing witness. The problem is they don't believe. They do not repent. I will continue on to preach to them. I believe that I'm in the plan and purposes of God and his mercies and his sovereign election, as we'll see in the next verses about God's choosing. But that's all within the works and the purveyance of God's will. My heart, my passion is still for them. That's the commitment. Every missionary to go anywhere, I'll lay down my life for these people I serve. I want to bring the truth of the gospel to them. I want to see them saved. I want to see a church born here. However long it takes, they may persecute me. It's okay, they persecuted Paul. But I'll continue on, and pray for them, and continue to work to see that happen. There's the missionary's heart. So what does the heart of the missionary reveal about this? I answer to Christ. I live by integrity. My heart is broken for them. I'll sacrifice whatever. I'll be motivated by whatever, but the hope that God will be merciful. And he will be merciful. So here is the beginning of this chapter. So we have the heart of this apostle. You can never deny him that he has a passion and an emotion and a love to see lost people saved, despite the fact he believes in this crazy doctrine called election. Wow, he believes that? He's teaching it, he's going to teach it, and here's his real passionate heart. It is really for the lost. He doesn't know who's elect and who's not. Doesn't matter to him. He needs to preach to all. And God will be merciful to whom he will have mercy. That is a blessed hope. That is a confident evangelist to believe those things. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of these truths and the heart of this man that you raised up, this apostle. And we see his heart bleeding on these pages. And the tears in these words, that he has such a passion and a desire to see the lost come to faith. And we're grateful for that example. We pray that you'd raise that up amongst us, grow us in such a passion. Help us to be motivated like this, with no pretense, with no duplicitous, full integrity. Is what we want. Lord, help us to be that way. Bless these words to our heart as we pray. Amen.